Thank you, Dick and Scott and Whit. Excellent. And Whit played like 6 instruments for us today. So, well, thank you guys. No, that's great. So, you know how when you're watching a television show or it comes on and they say previously, or so previously at Grace Summit. Because last week we had some technical issues, so if you were at home trying to watch or you went on YouTube, we were all here looking really nice and all, but there was no sound. So so it was fun. Some of you probably just watched for the hour. but so I'm going to do a previously at Grace Summit real quick, because this is kind of part two, and we've been looking at peacemakers. This is the last week. Next week, we're going to begin a series, the Gospel of Mark. I'll be sending out an email with some of the passages we'll be going through. And what would be great is if anybody would like to choose a passage and spend some time in that, and then get up on Sunday and share maybe a 3 to 7 minute reflection. You can do that and let me know, and I'll get the list of passages, and so that'll be starting next week. I'll get that out here tomorrow or Tuesday. But we're talking about peacemaking and being peacemakers, and then last week we started being a peacemaker like Jesus. So we went to the Gospels, especially Matthew, and to the Sermon on the Mount. And we looked at this one verse, and I'll just read it to you. It's Matthew 5:21. It's not up here, because up here is this week's sermon message, and I didn't have this one in it. So it says, but I say in Matthew 5:21, I say to you, oops, that was 22. You have heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now, murder, we know, is violence. That is an easy one for us. That is an act of violence. But then in verse 22, it says, but I say to you. Okay, you know that, but here's what you don't know. And he goes on and he says to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. So what we looked at is how, a couple weeks ago, how anger leads to violence. Jesus says, yes, but there's some kind of anger that is violence. It's really clear here. The same punishment for murder and violence here in this passage. And then he goes on to say, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which is an insult, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So what we see is that there's physical violence, but then there's the violence of anger, and then there's insults. Jesus makes really clear, is when you insult somebody, you are doing violence to them. It's clear as day. And the guilt, fiery hell. We talked a lot about, we just need to be careful, because we live in a world of insults. Everybody's insulting everybody. And we need to understand that that is an act of violence that we must not do as Christians. So that's kind of where we left it off, and that we went, obviously spent some time with that. So I'm going to go to the next passage that we're going to read in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now we hear that and we think, wow, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's a verse in the Old Testament. It's the law. And what Jesus is doing, and we think of that and think, wow, how barbaric. But we must understand that in their world, what God was doing in with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is he was reducing the escalation of violence. This verse reduced the escalation of violence and limited the punishment. Because in their world, you poke my eye out, whack, you're done. So it's kind of a, you know, it's working in that way. And then he goes on, he says this, "But I say to you, do not resist the evildoers." So the context of what we're going to talk about is how to respond to evildoers. So this entire passage here, this paragraph, is all about how to respond to evildoers. And then he says this, do not resist. Do not resist. Wow. What he's saying here is do not respond to violence with violence. Do not respond to violence with violence. And then he says this very familiar phrase, but whoever strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other to him as well. Now, there's a lot written about turning the other cheek and a lot of explanations about what exactly is talking about. And my study, where I fall, is that in this, he's showing us a new way of responding to violence. When he says to turn the other cheek, I think this slapping on the cheek covers what he's doing. He's covering physical violence. He's covering violence of insults, violence of shaming, violence of degrading, and violence of dehumanizing others. He's kind of putting it all into this nice package and saying, don't resist evil. Don't resist the evil doer. For followers of Jesus, that's us, so it's for all of us, violence is overcome by radical peace. Violence is overcome by radical peace. Now, I did not say stopped, because radical peace does not necessarily stop violence. There's a difference, but it overcomes violence. Radical peace has power over violence. People may continue to be violent. And that's just something God wants us to get our head around. He wants us to understand that it's the way things really work in his realm is so different than the way they work in ours. We are called, Jesus is calling all of his followers, every follower who has ever lived and will ever live is called to a life of nonviolence. There is no getting around that. There is none getting around that. Now, these passages are speaking to the disciples. They are not speaking to the nations of the world, the police forces of the world, or whatever. But they are speaking to disciples of his kingdom. When I talk about a life of nonviolence, it's important to understand that there is a spectrum in the Christian world of what that means. And there are differences of opinions at what exactly that means and how it is exactly applied. And I would say, so that's where the question of the intruder at the door comes up. Okay, you know, what do you do then, and I think I mentioned this last week, but or 2 weeks ago. In my opinion, the Bible speaks to the importance of defending the innocent. So I believe there's somehow we can defend the innocent and live lives of nonviolence. And here's the thing, good people have different opinions on what is an appropriate way to defend the innocent. And again, with that, I think that's just reality. That is, you know, we're not going to find the one way that is only right with that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at just war theory. So now, I'm not going to talk about war. I'm going to take a couple, or you can go look it up online. It's St. Augustine kind of is the originator, and he had seven principles of just war theory. And oh, let me say this. So St. Augustine is a city in Florida. Okay? St. Augustine is one of the fathers of the church. Just to let you know that. So I don't know how that happened, but it did. And this will just help us think about for our own lives. I'm not going to get into war and nations. Like I said, Jesus is talking to disciples in this context, and how we are to respond to evildoers in our lives. So that's all this is going to be about. You can read all this. So in Just War Theory, there's seven principles. You can look them up. I'm not going to give all them. Look at two. First one is always, and it's not first one in the list, but is always to look for nonviolent solutions first. That any form of violence in any form of war, let's say in the Just War Theory, should always be the last resort. Now, when we put that in our own lives, how do we always look for a nonviolent solution first? And you're thinking, okay, the intruder at the door, like, you don't have any time, right? And what I would say to that is, you know, when the intruder comes to the door, there are natural reactions that take place. There's fight or flight. There's this sense of, you know, you're just reacting and to defend your family or yourself. And I just think there's no answer to that question. There are differences of opinions on that. I really don't think the Bible gives us here is the biblical response to the intruder at the door. And people really differ. There are those who will only like stand in front of them. And that people have, and that's really, I'm gonna leave that up to a person's conscience. What I would say is the intruder at the door stuff happens. You know, there are evil people who attack other people. Most of our violent responses are angry responses, are insulting responses, physical acts of violence happen at times we can prepare for nonviolent responses. Most of them. I would say 99% of them. We can choose a nonviolent response. Last week we talked about one in our time after church. Jeff Yackley brought up driving on the highway and getting cut off. That happens all of the time. And depending on your commute, it may happen daily for you. You can prepare for that. You can always make a nonviolent response. You cannot insult that person in your car even though he can't hear you. You really can. You could practice that. You could train for that. You could prepare for that. You can make a non-violent response. We get insulted many times. At work, you know, wherever. You can make a non-violent response to insults. You can be prepared and ready to make nonviolent response to bullying, whether it's somebody at work or whether it's on Facebook. We have the capability of making nonviolent responses. The second principle is if resistance is necessary, it's only two we're going to look at, to protect the innocent, use the least violent form possible. So in war, if a nation was following just war theory, they would think, how do we do the least violence to end the conflict and protect the innocent? I'm not sure that happens that often in war, but there you have it. But for us, if we are in a situation, what is the least violent thing to do? Again, you know, somebody attacks you, it's hard to start thinking, oh, what is the least violent way to get this person off of me? I get that. And so we're not really talking about that. But here's some practical things. I would just say this. Never resort to insults ever. We talked about last week. There's never a reason to use insulting words. Ever. It's just never to be done. Even if we think we're doing it to support the truth, to stand up for something. Standing up for the truth with insults is not standing up for the truth. If you're insulting somebody, you're standing for what is false always by calling them something that they call people on television who they don't agree with. So Christians need to throw those words out. Throw them out and never use them. Second thing, there's some subtle ones on that too. The Christians use this when they talk about their faith. You know, it's subtle. You say, if you knew the Bible, you would understand you're wrong. Well, that's saying you fool. Are you ignorant? Do you not know anything? That's not right? Here's another one. Practice nonviolent responses in your daily routine. So just practice it. If there is stuff like that you read or watch or somebody at work does that make you angry, just come up with a practice. Okay, so when they do this at work, what is my practice to not get angry? And then practice it. If, you know, when you're on your news feeds and you're looking at stuff, if there is something or someone that always makes you angry, find a practice so that you do not get angry at them or that thing. Here's another one. Develop a nonviolent social media presence. Just think. If you're on social media, just think, this is a nonviolent page. Meaning a non-insult page. You know, just go right through it. Maybe it's a non-talk about topic page that caused everybody to get mad at one. Zero them out. Just not happening. Well, there's all these practices we can do, all these things we can do to make the life that surrounds our world a place of peace. Being a peacemaker. Go to verse 40 there. It says, and if someone wants to sue you, take your tunic and give him your coat also. Now, this really isn't for us, so let's not worry about it. Now, listen, no. Look at that. Look what it says. Now, we can explain that away. There's lots of people who do, who've written stuff, but it just says what it says. It's about violence against our property. And we have frivolous lawsuits today. These may have been more serious. I think the key to nonviolence here is understanding ownership. Whose tunic is it? See, we live in a world where all things are God's. But I think we, because we also live in America, where all things are ours, you know, we are the land, and I'm glad we have private property. I think that's a great thing. But my private property, who does it belong to? I don't mean the bank. It belongs to God. So, and then he goes on, verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him too. Now this, in context, again, resist the evildoer. This in context is the action of an oppressor. So this would, for them, it was Rome and Roman soldiers. And the Roman soldiers would ask people, and they could do this, to carry their load for a mile. But if you were in an occupied land, that was oppression. And Jesus is saying to them, so when evildoers with authority say, carry my load a mile, what's your response? Carry it too. Think of that evildoer. What's, you know, in those 2 miles? You know, there you are. You just, the whole world's open to you with this person. It's radical peacemaking. And then he says, give to the one who asks you, and do not reject the one who wants to borrow from you. Well, this is about oppressors. Now, it could relate to the beggar on the street. Of course, we can have application, but that's not what it's about. It's about oppressors, evildoers. So, when the zombie apocalypse happens and the power grid goes down and your generator's working and all your lights are on, and they show up at your door, that's when this verse becomes very applicable to you. And there's a lot of other ways, I understand that. But think about that. You should share. Be generous. Let's go to the next slide. Citizens of another kingdom. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to follow the Sermon on the Mount, the only way to be a Jesus kind of peacemaker, is to understand that we are citizens of another world. We belong somewhere else. We are citizens of another kingdom. God, there are only 2 nations in human history. This is really important. There are only 2 nations in human history called directly into existence by God. The Old Testament Israel and the church. Look at the next verse from Peter. You are a chosen race, speaking to us Christians, the church. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. On earth, Jesus was creating, forming, and birthing a new nation, which we are citizens of. That is where we hold our citizenship. Is that where you want your citizenship to be? I hope so. It's a lot better place than any other. Jesus said, before Pilate, said, "Are you a king?" And he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. For if it was, my people would be fighting." When he said, "My kingdom is not of this world," that has this word, the word "of" there has a double meaning. First, it means he has a heavenly kingdom, so it's not of this place. But also, it's like when he told the disciples, "You are to be in the world, but not of the world." So he's saying his kingdom is not like the kingdoms, and we should replace the word kingdom with nation. His kingdom is not like the nations, any of the nations of this world. It is radically different than all nations of the world. Jesus is the king of that kingdom, of that nation, the president, and its constitution is the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of his teachings. And it is to King Jesus and to that constitution that we owe our loyalty and allegiance. Now, in doing that, we still seek the welfare of the city and the nation and the state that we live in. As Jeremiah said, when they were exiled to Babylon, he told them, "Seek the welfare of the city you end up in." And in doing that, we still engage in this world's political structures. As good citizens who hold a dual citizenship, our primary one, Jesus' kingdom, and then our secondary one, for us, for me, it's the United States of America. But I engage in those political structures the way Daniel did in the book of Daniel in Babylon, as an exile, as an alien, as a stranger, as an immigrant. Because I am going to my real citizenship eventually, but I am here now as a resident alien of this place. That is a very difficult balance. For us, we want to go one way or the other, but we need to find that balance. This alternative nation, this Kingdom of God nation, is made up of a network of smallish communities. Smallish meaning, you know, they can range from 15 to 10,000. But they're not in the hundreds of millions. And most of them are smallish, under 100. Scattered throughout the earth, throughout the world. And they hold very little worldly power. But they are fellow citizens. Our closest citizenship is with other believers in Christ. That is who we are most connected to, no matter where they live, no matter what form of government they live under. I'm just going to read, this is a kind of a paraphrase of a quote. "If the success of the church becomes bound or tied to any human political party, the kingdom teaching of Jesus will become marginalized. The Sermon on the Mount doesn't work. The Sermon on the Mount will not work." Let me look at time here. Jump ahead, skip the little passages in Mark, Patty. Cindy. Oh, Cindy is front. Jump to Romans 14:17-19. No, there should be one. Is it? Did it come out of the thing? Oh, well, it's Romans 7. I've got it printed here, but maybe I accidentally deleted it. Yeah, that one there. That's it. Thank you. For the kingdom of God does not consist of food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So here we're talking about the kingdom of God. And remember back to our study in Romans, this whole thing of food and drink, you know, we think, oh, that's so unimportant. No, these were massive, significantly important theological and practical disagreements within the church. Things that they held dearly, and it was like a matter of being Christian or not Christian to them. And there were two groups who believed certain things could be ate and other things could not. Certain practices must be done, and others who did not believe you had to practice those things. And then he says this. So a very disagreement, sharp disagreement over some of the most important things in our faith, he says this, verse 19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace, the building up of one another in love. For many believers, the way of peace in the church is to remove or disassociate with those who disagree. It happens all the time. Happens all the time. It's happening now in churches and denominations. They were to pursue peace and build up those who had very different opinions and practices. As Paul goes on, he says, because they're serving Jesus. And he said, you better believe Jesus is standing with them. No, but they're wrong on their scriptural understanding. I think Paul just said, Jesus is standing with, he made it really clear. They will stand because Jesus is standing next to them. And that might help us to think when we want to write something or say something about another Christian because of the way they think or whatever. Just think, just put in your mind, oh, there's Jesus. With his arm around. Well, that'll change my attitude quickly. My approach. Now, the pursue peace slide. It's probably the last one, but it may not be. It says this. There it is. If it is possible, here's Romans 12, as far depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Sometimes it's not possible, but do everything you can. There is the reality that sometimes, you know, some people are just not going to want peace, and we're just going to have to leave it. And in one sense, by their way of going about things, leave them. You know, not engage anymore because it's just constant, you know. So Paul gets that. But we should do everything we can do to make peace. Everything we can. To find peace. And then in Hebrews it says, pursue peace with everyone and holiness. I love this. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. For without it, without peace and holiness, no one will see the Lord. Boy, holiness, we get you. You better be holy. You better be a person of peace. You better have peace. And then again in Peter, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for your enemies, bless those who curse you. Do good. Seek peace by doing good, even to those who are evildoers. Closing practical application to take with you. We need to identify a person, a community, a group, a situation of people that need a peacemaker. Now, that may be in your family. That may be in church. It may be in your neighborhood or your community. But being a peacemaker is an active thing. It's not just, oh, maybe it'll happen. Or maybe it'll come to me. So we need to find opportunities in our life. We don't have to go and create some great peacemaking ministry. If you do, that's fine also. But you probably have in your life plenty of opportunities to be a peacemaker. Take advantage, engage in it, step out into that. And then the final thing is we need to learn to be quick to recognize when we have disturbed the peace in our family, in our community. And we need to understand how we do that. Are there things we say, ways we approach people, whatever, that cause to break down peace? We need to understand ourselves in those types of things so that we can make the necessary adjustments. And then I think we need to develop a peace sensitivity. The ability to just understand, you know, the willingness to think, hey, is there something amiss in this relationship or in this situation or in this community, and be sensitive to that. And then quick to apologize if it's our fault. And then finally, peacemaking, we'll just close with this, is not about just ending conflict, but it's restoring and it's making healthy. It's restoring relationships and making relationships healthy. And we should work towards that. Let's pray. Lord, these may feel like heavy things, difficult things. Lord, you are the only one who can give us the grace, the mercy, the strength we need. We all have failed in so many ways. You've forgiven all of that. We have not been peacemakers. We have been peacebreakers at times in our own lives, in our own families, our own communities, our own church. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us. Help us to engage in a life of peacemaking. In your name we pray. Amen.
A little bit ago we sang, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, this boundless love. And this song is How Deep the Father's Love. And I thought it's interesting that both these songs chose to characterize God's love as deep. The one says boundless, it's all over. But deep, when I think of deep, I think foundational, I think, you know, anchored, and his love is an anchor, you know. Sorry, I my mind goes places, and I'm going to go somewhere. Years ago, I was walking down on the many years ago, I was walking down the Ohio State campus, and there's a lot of people. I get nervous around a lot of people, and I had a friend walking with me, Mike Fahler. Some of you know him. He had one of his friends named Joe Robinson. Both these guys played football for Woody Hayes, and Joe Robinson was as big as Mike and me put together. And Mike is big. He's a linebacker. So I didn't have any anxiety that day. I just felt great. Now, I was thinking, we have God on our side, the creator of heaven and earth. And if somebody comes, whatever happens, happens. But he's on our side. His love is boundless and it's there forever. So how deep the Father's love for us. How deep the Father's love for us.
beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom, but this I know
read from Romans 8, verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him.
Have a happy Father's Day.
And